Before I open the Word of God, I've been instructed to tell the children to go back to children's church. I will not fail in my instruction. Very well. So if you are in that childhood age or want to be in that childhood age, you're invited to go back and have a good time with them and study God's Word together. Make new friends, build relationships, grow in truth and grace. It's good that we have children who want to open God's Word together and learn about their Savior. We're going to be in Titus, as Pastor had mentioned, that this is a several-week series. A couple different people may preach at different times. I'm thankful for a pastor who's not fearful to step away from the pulpit and let another man stand in here. It's humbling, and it's an honor. So thank you for your good attention and for reading through Titus. His challenge is to take one chapter a day, and that'll get you through Titus twice in a week. And so three chapters, pretty easy just to ingrain that, to rehearse that over and over in those three chapters. Really good stuff in Titus. But these beginning verses are an introduction. But there's a lot in here. When I first looked at these verses and thought to myself, well, this is just an introduction. What am I going to do with this? But I started looking, and it's packed with a lot of theological phrases and words. And we're going to dig into a little bit of a technical sermon, if you will, because there's so much in there that if we just read it, we'll kind of go, oh, well, sure. These are nice things to say, and these are very pleasant. And Paul is just greeting the people in Crete and writing this to Titus, and we'll miss a lot of the theology that he's packed into just a few short verses. So let me read Titus 1 through 4, and then we'll get into some of the technical aspects of all that God has for us. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you're like me, you get a lot of mail, and some of that may be considered junk mail. Now, if I get a piece of mail that I'm not sure where it's coming from, I'll look to see where it's from. And then, as I read through, I try to discern what's the point of this piece of mail that I didn't solicit. It's not a bill. It's not a check. It doesn't seem very important to me. It must be junk mail. And so I read through, and finally, towards the bottom, they get to the point. They either want some money, they want me to support them, they want something from me, and then I see who it's from, which is kind of the standard thing for our letters. You have to read through the whole letter in order to find out what the meaning of the letter is and who it's from. But Paul, in Hellenistic fashion, puts all that up front and telling who he is and what his purpose is and to whom the letter and all of that purpose. So don't throw this away as junk mail. Don't skip the introduction and throw that out with everything else. Before I get into verse 1, I do want to introduce my mother. Donna is back here to my right, sitting beside my wife. She's now moved down with us from Ohio and is living with us, and we're glad to have her. But this is, we were discussing coming up here on the way that I think this is the first time she's ever heard me preach. Even though I've been preaching for 20 years, it's never been where she was, because the Army moved me around, or the Air Force at the time, moved me all over the place. And so this is actually the first time that she's ever, so I have a lot of fear and trepidation. You know, Mom's listening for the first time, right? It'll be okay. So Paul places his credentials right up front, very boldly. But yet, this cannot be for Titus's benefit, because Titus knows him. He knows all of this. This is a letter that is going to undoubtedly be read publicly. Although it's a personal letter, the people in Crete need to know what Paul has instructed Titus to do. And so this is going to be a public letter. Even at the end, in verse 15 of chapter 3, it is a plural of who it's to. It says, a plural of grace be with you all, or all y'all, for the southern reader. So he says it's for everybody. And so this is really a public letter, even though it starts out with a personal introduction to Titus. So Paul says in verse 1, he is a servant of God. And this word, the Greek word doulos that underlies servant, is often translated in English as servant, but this is far too mild a word. It kind of brings up visions of perhaps a butler or a housemaid or maybe a lady-in-waiting, you know, back in the time. And so this is just somebody who kind of served another rather pleasantly, but there's a lot more intensity. A stronger translation might be bond servant, bond slave, or even the word slave. And I understand that the word slave brings up a lot of emotions, and it's a rough term, but it's referring to someone who completely and willingly surrenders to the will and the authority of another. Paul was thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament and with all of the Mosaic law, realizing up until that time that really a slave-master economy was the standard throughout the world. About 90% of the known world lived under a slave-master type economy. Not that 90% of the people were in that institution, but that was their common economic standard, that somebody was going to be a servant to another person. There was ownership in this. And so this goes back way back to like even the Code of Hammurabi in Mesopotamia, 4th century BC. So this has been established. A type of slave-master economy and relationship was prevalent. So Paul intentionally stirs up this imagery of how he considers himself. Under Mosaic law, Israel had in their economic system this way of managing this. Think of Matthew 18 with the man who could not pay his debt. And so he was a servant, and he went to his master and said, oh, I owe you thousands and thousands, and I can't pay it. His master finally relented. But then he went, to another servant who owed him pocket change and said, pay me all that you have. He couldn't pay, and he grabbed him around the neck and cast him into prison. He could have taken his whole family and all of his possessions for himself. So this was what was happening in the modern age of the time. And so Paul brings this up to place himself in this condition, that I am this type of a person. I consider myself a bond servant, a slave for God. And in this economy, there was grace. Every 7 years, anybody in a bond servant, bond slave condition was released every 7 years. But some men found that they couldn't handle a very cruel and harsh economy, that really they lived a better life in this way because they had a kind-hearted master. They had somebody who cared for their needs as well. And they ate well. They lived in a home. They had good things. Try not to think of 19th century slavery in America. Try to think of somebody who is committed to working for another person, even to the point of ownership, but they had a kindness to them, and there was a responsibility of that master to provide for them, protect them, and meet all of their needs as well. So this relationship wasn't like we might think of it all the time in our country's history, but that there were oftentimes this slave-master relationship that worked out very well for somebody because they knew they couldn't handle the cruel and harsh world as a free man. So there was opportunity. They could make the request to their master and say, I want to be your servant, your bond slave for life. They would go to the tabernacle. The priest would take the man, or woman, I suppose. The Bible just says, you know, uses the male. But take him to the doorpost and with an awl, punch a hole in his earlobe. I cringe. Even when I think of a woman getting her ears pierced, I just can't even imagine. It seems so painful to me to get ears pierced. So going to the doorpost and having a sharp awl driven through my earlobe seems barbarian. But this is what would happen. And so this man now was a permanent possession of this master. And everywhere he went, his pierced earlobe, sometimes with a signet or some kind of a ring from that master, would declare the character of that master everywhere he went. And I thought of how does that apply today? How do we present the character of our master? And indeed, we call God, Jesus, our Lord and Master, right? We have been bought with a price. We are that bond slave bought out of sin and redeemed. And now we have this relationship. So what declares the glory and the character of God as we go around today? Do we have a pierced lobe that people recognize that, oh, you're the owner, that Jesus owns you? I think it's more so how we conduct ourselves. Amen. How we present ourselves in society, how we handle adversity. Amen. Well, the rest of the world is watching. And when we proclaim that we are a Christian, that we are a servant of God, and then adversity hits, and all kinds of things perhaps come out of our mouth that shouldn't, or perhaps we get upset, our character, our behavior reflects on the character of our master. And so when he puts himself in this position, I have to think, how am I conducting myself, and who might I be discouraging or dissuading from ever considering Christ as their Savior because of my conduct? Because my earlobe is shouting more about who I am rather than who my master is. Do you willingly enjoy the comforts of your Lord, your Savior, your Master, or do you prefer living under the world's economic system? I know I have a better life serving my Savior as a believer than I ever had in my BC days, before Christ days. We've all had our BC days, right? I don't want to go back to those, because my life has improved exponentially. And I know your heart is to continue to be this willing bondservant of your Lord and Master. No doubt there were some who sought to escape a harsh taskmaster, somebody whose kindness and love was not evident. But many saw that this was a way to have a better life. Paul's obedience to this was an outgrowth of his voluntary submission to the lordship of the Savior. It illustrated our ability then to do what God has called us to do, to be what God has called us to be. Our problem is, my problem, and your problem, I suspect, is that we too often want to remain the masters of our own destiny, the captains of our own ship. And we put our choices and we put our list before God and then ask him to approve our choices. And we say, this is my plan, God. And when it doesn't work, then we fall on our knees and say, God, why am I in this situation? How come you left me? Why don't you love me? I'm trying to serve you with my list of things. If you would only approve that. See, God, it's really your fault. You didn't approve my choices. I think that's where I fall sometimes. I get my mind and my eyes off of what is God leading me to do, and I try to make things happen. Maybe it's that military training in me that I've got to be decisive. There's got to be a course of action that's set, and it's got to be done right now from a well-spoken Marine. But sometimes God just says, wait. That's one of the hardest words to hear, is to wait. If God is guiding, then God is providing. Maybe not right at this moment, you don't see it, but he is providing. True freedom. not really our ability to do as we please, but to do as we ought. I know that's a hard statement. And I know we'll all say amen right here, but as soon as I walk out the door and we walk out the door and the world hits us in the face, it's hard to say I need to do as I ought rather than do as I please. Do you profess to be a servant of God yet continue to insist on carrying out your will? And living as a servant of God applies to every facet of our lives, whether that's as an individual, as a family, in your vocation, recreation, leisure, civic responsibilities. This position and responsibility or relationship with God carries into all of our lives. As bond slaves who've been bought with the redemptive work of Christ, we belong to God. Let me just quote 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For we are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This naturally then leads to Paul's next statement. He says he's a servant of God, but then he also says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the term apostle really means somebody who's just sent out. It's a messenger. It could be meant in that general sense of someone who goes under someone else's authority to represent that person and deliver a message. It could be the specific office of an apostle. And Paul could claim either one. We can only claim the former as somebody who is sent to deliver a message. And as a believer, the Holy Spirit has gifted you and then called you into service. What he has gifted you to do, he has called you to do, and vice versa. Paul immediately identified calling as the primary place where he was to exercise his service as a bondslave. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and by designation, a servant of God, he points to his relationship, but now, as an apostle, he points to his responsibility. And we have this same thing, a relationship and a responsibility. Your role is to discern your giftedness and the course to which God has called you. But don't wait to discover one at the expense of the other. Which came first, the giftedness or the service, the chicken or the egg? Sometimes giftedness and service are simultaneous, are they not? You get into serving in some role. Perhaps you've never been to a vacation Bible school. And you go, well, maybe I'll go, but I'm not gifted to work with children. Just go. And maybe you'll discover you really are gifted to work with children. Instead of saying, I'm going to wait till God shows me I'm gifted to work with children, and then I'll serve at Vacation Bible School. I'm just using that as an example. But those service, yeah, I hear amens, silent amens over here. But the giftedness and the service are often covered at the same time, are they not? You realize that this is so easy for you to do and that this is effortless. You are gifted. It's not a talent that you've worked and studied to learn. It's a gift that you've discovered, whether that be hospitality or giving. Linda says, I have the gift of sleep. I don't think that's in a list anywhere, that as soon as my head hits the pillow, I'm out. And I consider it a gift, not a spiritual gift, but it is a gift to be able to sleep well. He goes on further. So he is now a bond servant. He is an apostle. And this is according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Paul provides the reasons for his responsibility. The reasons are faith, knowledge, and godliness, as he lays out right here. In the New Testament, chosen ones, this God's elect term, consistently refers to those who have really responded to God's call in the gospel message rather than to those who God is intending to save. In most cases, really, if not all of the New Testament, chosen ones and elect, point to believers, to those who have already realized their need and accepted that free gift and come into a state of salvation. The elect are not only the objects of God's choice, but those who have already accepted that and learned that. And I know there's a whole lot of Bible theology on election and free will, and if I could solve that, I'd make the Trinity a quad, so I'm not even, I can't even try. There was a man one time called me years ago. I was a reserve chaplain in the Air Force, and I was looking to perhaps pastor a church, and I was candidating, and a man called me, and the first question on the phone, not so much, how are you, how are you doing, this kind of pleasantry, was, do you believe in free will or election? And I said, yes. And he said, I knew you were a fence straddler. And so the conversation didn't go very well after that. And I said, sir, I just don't think I'm probably the right candidate to be pastor of your church, and ended the conversation. But it is. How that works, I don't know. But let me say this. The expression of God's elect embodies a true balance between divine initiative and human response. The biblical teaching on election is a practical truth for believers. It assures that a faithful, struggling believer knows that their salvation is all of God from beginning to end. And because it can't be of myself, right? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So how my response to this and his initiative, I can't necessarily explain. But I know that his election assures me that it is all of God from beginning to end. And Christian faith is linked to acknowledging the truth, this inner realization of divine truth revealed in the gospel. Faith is a heart response to this truth, but it must also possess the mind. God never intended for us to just purely emote and have emotions while remaining intellectually ignorant. We must know truth, because that truth is what backs up what we feel inside. And we know whether that feeling is true, is a right and proper feeling, because it matches up with biblical truth. Many times as a chaplain, I have many military stories, so forgive me if you get tired of all these. But I remember oftentimes sitting in a command and staff meeting, and someone, maybe not me, hopefully not me, well, there were times it was me, but somebody would make a statement purely out of emotion. And it was perhaps something to do with domestic violence, and there were all these domestic violence cases going on, and something had to be done about it. Well, commanders didn't want just data. They wanted you as a staff member to do work, to take that data, put it into information, analyze that information, and come up with courses of action. And then recommend to the commander, here's a course of action based on all the data and the information and the analysis that's been done. And we as Christians, as believers, must be like staff members, if you will, not just working on emotion, but understanding the biblical truths that guide us day to day, analyzing the data of the Bible, taking that information, analyzing it, rolling it around, meditating it, putting it in front of us daily so that we can understand that our emotions about something either align or don't align with biblical truth. It'll help our behavior. It really will help to understand when truth doesn't match with emotion, it's probably my emotion that's wrong. Because it's the truth that's not going to change. Or maybe I don't quite understand everything about the truth, and I need to reach out to Rob or somebody else and go, hey, help me understand this, because my emotions are telling me this, but it doesn't match up. And this is where believers help one another and walk along with one another. Paul's mission is also the mission and purpose of the church today. We have to promote spiritual growth by maturing personal faith through the knowledge of the truth. After thanking God for the faith and love of the Colossian believers, Paul prayed in this way about truth. He said, for this course we also, Or for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you to the Colossian church, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If this was Paul's concern for the Colossian church, should such an emphasis be any less true for us today? Perhaps, as you pray, or you pray for someone else, your focus is upon their understanding of God's truth rather than the solution to a particular situation. When you don't know how to pray, when I don't know how to pray, especially on behalf of someone else, or even in my own life, I'm asking God to reveal his truth to me. And that'll solve the situation. If I can get my eyes and heart and mind wrapped around the truth, I can apply that to a situation. But if anyone thinks that the apostle was promoting just biblical knowledge for the sake of knowing facts alone, the apostle added this very important phrase, which is after godliness. So this faith and knowledge about truth is after godliness. This addition points to God's aim in this. It is his aim that you should have faith as God's elect, that you should be acknowledging or gaining in knowledge of the truth for the purpose of which is after godliness. And I'm going to encourage you to keep that one focus throughout this entire study in Titus, that it is after godliness, because Titus is going to deal with a lot of things about elders and pastors and false teachers, how we ought to conduct ourselves, that all of this, everything that Paul has said to this point about his being a servant, his being an apostle, about growing in understanding, about faith, is for the purpose of godliness and the truth of eternal life. This hope in eternal life, now in verse 2, this hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And hope points us to this entire basis upon which Paul is stating this. If there is no eternal life, then what's the purpose of being a bondservant or an apostle of Christ or understanding faith or knowledge or truth? There's no point to it. If there's no eternal life, if we just die and become worm food, then there's no point in this. But his whole precipice rests on this truth, that there is eternal life and the hope of eternal life. And hope is not like, oh, I hope it happens. I think it's going to happen, and I hope, but I'm not sure. This is a sure expectation. It is an anticipation, if you will, that this is going to happen. And why? Because God cannot lie.
That's right.
If he told you that there's eternal life, then it's true.
Amen.
If any of you told me, hey, Sean, I want you to go down to Truist Bank in Henderson or in Williamsburg, and there's $1 million there waiting. I've put it in there. It's in your name. I'm not sure I'd really believe that. I would hope in some manner of hope, but I'm not sure that I would really believe it till I saw it. But when God says something, you can bank on it. You know it's true. And so knowing this truth, because God cannot lie, it's against his perfect character and holiness. Eternal life wasn't some last-minute plan B that God had to scramble up because Adam messed it up. He had planned this before the foundation of the world. He knew all this was going to happen, and he planned eternal life for believers, for God's elect, for everything that you know about Christianity. So you have, as a believer, as somebody who's placed their faith in Christ alone, upon his redemptive work alone, you have eternal life. You don't just have it someday in the future. You have it right now.
Amen.
You will never die. I understand the physical death, but your spirit will never die. You will have eternal life. You can hope in an assured way that you have eternal life. That brings a lot of comfort. I know that this is true because God cannot lie. Amen. It's not just simply something that you someday will possess. You have eternal life. And then verse 3. I'm not really going to deal with verse 4 too much because Pastor talked about verse 4 with Timothy and talked or with Titus and talked about Titus quite a bit. But verse 3 as I conclude. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In due times, he said, all of this has happened now. He's this bond slave. He's an apostle. He is for the purpose of faith in God's elect, acknowledging the truth and the hope of eternal life. And in due time, God manifested this. This due time refers to those strategic times in God's calendar. And it's even hard for me to understand, like, to even say the word God's calendar. Like, he has some kind of, like, he's bound by time. When we step out of, like, our chronological lives that we're bound to, and God is external to all of that, it blows my mind. That time really doesn't even exist. Perhaps for God. There's not this 24-hour clock that he's bound to. He has an eternal mindset. He lives in eternity from left to right, as far as it can see. And we're bound by this chronology of sunrise and sunset and the calendar, but this time that it refers to, this time unto himself, this appointed time, is a strategic event that culminated and ripen to usher in a new age. It refers to a season, a decisive epoch that happened. I mean, time changed. Jesus changed time, if you will. And I know our modern society wants to say, you know, before Common Era and these kind of things. No, Christ is what changed time. It's always been before Christ and, you know, anno domini, after Christ, in his new age. And our society wants to eradicate that. But Jesus is the one who literally changed our time. It's the culmination of this new age. No good English equivalent really exists for this Greek word kairos, which is this time. Kairos idios is the actual words here. So its meaning can be somewhat difficult to grasp. But let me give this quote from Napoleon to kind of bring this in. Napoleon said, "There is in the midst of every great battle," I love, you know, military quotes, you know, because they just bring such passion and energy. Hoorah. "This is in the midst, or there is in the midst of every great battle, a 10 to 15 minute period that is the crucial point. Take that period and you win the battle. Lose it and you will be defeated." This is the meaning of, this is what is so essential about this time, that he brought it into this time and this place. While God promised eternal life in eternity past, Paul makes God's message what is important. It's not that eternal life isn't important, but he says it's manifested through preaching, through heralding this message, that time literally changed, that Christ entered the world and provided this, that all of the prophets had hoped for. You realize that all of the Old Testament, they had just seen pictures and images in the tabernacle and all of these sacrifices, and they had just seen glimpses of God's glory, and it was here. This is now the everything that they had ever hoped for. Jesus is now it. And to be at that time and that place and realize everything that Isaiah and all the other prophets had preached about, that this, I'm living at this time. Imagine the excitement that Paul had to realize that I am living in this time that the prophets could only ever hope for. And the message is now communicated through preaching. This preaching came into this world at the proper time, and considered the proper time. There were at least four or five different reasons why it was so critical for God to bring this message at the proper time. There was no language barrier. One, Greek, everybody spoke Greek. It was the language of writing and literature and commerce and trade. So there was no language barrier. There were no frontiers. Missionaries could travel about the whole Roman Empire, which stretched like from England to modern-day Iraq, with no border crossings, no visas, no, they could just travel anywhere they wanted. And so the message could go out freely. There was easy travel. Rome had built extensive roadways for them to get from place to place to place and pretty much eradicated a lot of the robbers and bandits that were along those roadways. The Pax Romana was in full force, the peace of Rome. There were no wars, there was peace. And so at this time, God could bring in perfectly the gospel message. And minds were ripe. Old and past faith, whether pagan or not, were failing. They had broken down. And so new philosophies of the Gnostics were beyond the minds of an agrarian culture and fairly simple minds that just couldn't grasp these new philosophies. So this was ripe, even for the common man, for the rich man, for everybody to completely understand this message that has to go out through preaching. Preaching is a great word. The great Greek word is kerygma. It's where, like, we get the word caruso, you know, this great singer, somebody who, like, proclaims and can shout out great and wonderful tunes and messages. This is the message that you take out into this world. And so my question is just, how do we do this? Not all of us are preachers. Not all of us are missionaries in the formal sense. But I believe you're preachers and missionaries to your neighbors or to the people you might meet from place to place or those precious children that just left the auditorium. And so I would encourage you to think about this passage in this way, that you are a bond slave and apostle for Jesus Christ for the purpose of building the faith, acknowledging the truth, in order to be godly because of eternal life being promised by a God who cannot lie, who brought it in at the right time and the right place, and has now entrusted it only to Paul. And he's doing, no, to all of you. He's entrusted that message to you to pass on to your neighbors. And so weave that into your activities of daily life. You don't necessarily have to set aside 1 hour on Saturdays where I'm going to do this or that. No, as you go, which is the way that the Great Commission is. It's not the word go is not an imperative. It's a participle. Basically saying, as you're going, since you're going places, make disciples. As you go about, day to day, you go shopping, you have to get some new thread, new yarn, I have to go get some oil. Well, maybe I can see where the conversation might go. Maybe I just drop a little seed everywhere I go to say, God is good today, isn't he? See how that person responds. I bet you get all kinds of different response when you might just say to somebody who's behind the cashier, you're not holding up the line, you're the only one there, and you just have opportunity. I got my can of oil and my jug of oil that I needed, and I just say, isn't Jesus good today? See how they respond. Maybe there's an opportunity there. So you weave it in to your activities of just daily life. You never know where the conversation might go. So I encourage you to consider one last time this relationship you have with the Savior and the responsibility to which he has called you because of faith plus knowledge points to godliness. And then the hope of eternal life and proclaiming that message to a world that needs it. Would you take up that call to action today in this little bit of Titus, which had you just thrown it out as an introduction to the book, might not have seen all that is in there. It's been a pleasure for me to study in this short verse. You'll notice one other thing. In verse 4, he talks about Jesus being the Savior. Prior to that, he said, who's the Savior? God is the Savior. Right there's just a little piece of, you don't need to really point to other places to say that God is Jesus. If God is the Savior and Jesus is the Savior, then Jesus is God, right? And you'll see this in other places. You're going to see it in each chapter that Paul uses this phrase of Jesus being the Savior, God being the Savior, and so they are one in the same. Amazing. The little places like that, we'll miss it if we're not looking for those things and say, wow, where do you know that Jesus is God? Well, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, places them both as the Savior, and therefore they have to be one in the same. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing, I think it's hymn 426, right close to there. Take time to be holy. And as you walk out of here and are hit with all of the duties of the day, hit with the world and its economy, would you always remember to take time to be holy? If I can pray with you, if there's any need that I could serve you with, or you just want to come up, and I'll just be over here as we sing these verses, and then we'll be dismissed. 429 is off by a couple pages. Take time to be holy.
Four 429.